here is set forth really as the determinative person for all of humanity and all of history. And that final moment of seeing him will be the final determinative moment for all of humanity and all of history. John says, even so, amen. Let it be. This is certain. This will happen. May it be so. So, you know, this is many of the major characters in the book. There are more, as I said, but I wanted us to see these here set forth. John, the churches, the triune God, Christ and his threefold offices, us receiving the threefold function of those offices, and then all people, every eye, every tribe. Just a couple of other little points here in this section. I believe all translations include this reference at the beginning of verse 7. Behold, he comes with clouds. That's a really interesting study. If you want to do a little word search and study on that at some point. Matthew 24, Mark 14, Luke 21, Daniel 7. He's going to come with clouds. I don't know why. It's interesting to think about. Why is it mentioned five or six times? In three of the four Gospels and Old Testament prophecy and New Testament prophecy all make reference to that fact. Revelation 19, yeah. It's interesting to think about. He's coming. Coming with clouds. Again, we're talking about a literal event in the literal sky with literal clouds. And maybe those kinds of details just help reaffirm that. This is what you should expect to see. Yeah, true. He's not coming from here. Yeah, he's not going to be found. Low here is Christ. Low there is Christ. No. Good point. Thank you, Rick. So, you know, we have this list of characters, but again, we've already established which one is primary, right? This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the emphasis that was given to him in verses 5 and 6, much less the verses that we're just about to see here. He is... He gets this special emphasis in verse 8 as well. He is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. What do you guys think that means?
He's eternal.
Eternality.
Okay, he's eternal. Always has been, always similar to that which was, which is, and which is to come. Right. Anything else? Omega, Alpha and Omega.
The bookends of history.
Okay, bookends of history. So he pre-exists and he post-exists, but he also defines this time and space in which the redemptive history occurs, right? Okay, good. I think there's also a genesis and a summation concept here, right? So he is the Alpha, or the firstborn of creation, right? He's the genesis of creation, and all things were created by him and through him and for him. And without him was nothing made that was made. And in him everything consists, which is, right? And in him everything will be summed up, and everything will be placed under his feet, and Christ will be all in all, the scriptures say. So he's the genesis and the summation of physical creation and time and space, as you were saying, Annie. I think he's also the genesis and the summation of redemptive history, right? He's the author and the finisher of our faith. Everything in redemptive history begins and ends with Christ. And there are probably other categories too, but certainly creation and redemptive history, I think, are very easy ones to pick out in terms of his being the Alpha and the Omega. But yes, I agree, his eternality is definitely in focus here. His deity, again, that alignment with the description that was given of God the Father, the Yahweh, a self-existing God. When it says here, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending is essentially a quote lifted from at least three places in Isaiah where God says something like, I am he, I am the first and the last, beside me there is no other. This first and last, beginning and ending, so that clearly the deity of Christ is a part of that presentation that's being made there. And then lastly, his power. He's introduced there at the very end as the Almighty One, powerful. So in addition to the three titles of Christ And the three ministries of Christ, we see here three attributes of Christ: his deity, his eternality, and his omnipotence, his power. So how are we doing in terms of this being a revelation of Jesus Christ? It's pretty good so far. Some good content here. We can learn a lot about Christ from Revelation chapter 1. Any question or comments on this section, verses 4 through 8? Yes, please. Go ahead.
It says in Exodus, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that people may hear that I speak, and when I speak with you, that you may believe."
Yeah.
That sounds interesting. To the time of back there in Exodus, God says when he came down, he came down in a thick cloud. Mm-hmm. So maybe it's been consistent.
Yeah. So first, Elisa's comment on the, is it loves or loved us? I'm not sure which would be the better translation. I'm not enough of a original languages linguist to be able to help with that. But obviously both are true. And we know about his eternality and the fact that he doesn't change. So if he loves us, he always has loved us and he always will love us. We exist in his love permanently. And then Jen, your comment about, you know, God saying he would come in a thick cloud, and we know that when he came down on Sinai, the lawgiver, you know, you have the import, the significance of that. And that could be that there's a link between that and Christ coming back in clouds, that he's when he comes to judge, when he comes to rule and reign, he is coming not then as the lawgiver, but as the law enforcer, right? And there will be great majesty and awe associated with his final coming, no doubt. Again, get to the last three chapters or so of Revelation and we can see that. So that's an interesting thought. They may not be white fluffy clouds. They may be dark, black, and scary clouds, at least for those who are not in Christ. But for those of us who are in Christ, it's interesting to think about, you know, when the disciples who loved him and were watching him and wanted to be with him, when they saw him go up, and the angel said, he's going to come back the same way that he went. I don't know if it's true, but I've always envisioned that as a relatively peaceful ascension, right? A beautiful ascension. I'm not sure that was fearsome. So when he comes back in the same way, did that just mean with the clouds or coming back from up, like you were saying, Rick? Or does it, or will it be a non-fearsome? We know certainly when we meet him in the air, that will not be fearsome. when we, with the rapture, that will not be a fearsome event. So good question. He comes with clouds, right? And is that talking about both the rapture and, you know, at the end of the book when he comes down to judge, or just one or the other? Or?
Maybe the clouds have different purposes. You know, the Moses one, that is to conceal.
Yeah.
And this one reveals.
Yeah.
That helps it all.
Good point. Yeah, so the Moses cloud, Rick is saying, was concealing the presence of God on the mountain. This will be a revelation, not a concealing. All will see him, yeah. Okay. Let's look here at these last verses, and I do want to read this section, verses 9 down through 20. Is there someone who would like to do that for us? This is, again, vision isn't the great word, the revelation that John saw, verses 9 through 20. Any readers?
I'll take it if someone else.
Go ahead, Rick.
Brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice was the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars, out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the 7 stars that you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. And 7 lampstands, which you saw, are the 7 churches.
Very good. Thank you. So John, in verse 9, he's already described himself as what back in verse 1? Yeah, bondservant. Bondservant. He's the bondservant of Jesus Christ. This is the Apostle John. Here he calls himself their brother, the brother of the churches. And he says he's a companion with them in 3 things. What are those in verse 9? In tribulation, number 1. What's that? The kingdom. Okay. Endurance or patience. Right? The 3 things. Tribulation, kingdom, endurance, or patience. Those are not random. They were waiting for the kingdom of God, as are we. Along the way, there's tribulation, trouble. All who are live, you know, godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There's difficulty along the way, and that requires endurance and patience that we can get from Christ as we look, as it says in Philippians and other places, at his example of endurance, and then he actually, not just by example, but by empowerment, supplies us with the endurance that we need to go through that tribulation into the kingdom, as we will find out in these coming couple of chapters. To him who overcomes, endures, I will grant wonderful things. So John here is enduring, and he is suffering banishment, a type of imprisonment, really, on this Isle of Patmos. Most of you are probably kind of familiar with the history there. It was about a 13-square-mile island, heavily mined, and essentially then became a forced labor camp for prisoners of Rome who were pushed off shore to add to their loneliness, their isolation, the security of them being there. We don't really know how much infrastructure was on the island. You know, is it kind of like Gitmo, where you actually have infrastructure there, prisons and so forth, or was it just drop guys off on the island and best of luck, right? And we don't know entirely on that. It was probably somewhere between. But my presupposition here for John is that he was lonely, probably without all of certainly without a lot of comforts, and without maybe even some necessities, suffering there, and was probably not alone, but lonely in terms of being there as a Christian. He was probably surrounded by some rather unsavory types that may have added to his suffering. So he's there suffering for the gospel, it says, for his testimony about Christ. He had testified about Christ, preaching the word of God, and that had earned him this trial, living in these lonely and desperate circumstances, separated from most of society and certainly separated from the churches that he loved. But this is the Lord's Day, Sunday, and he is in the Spirit. I don't think that means that he's just, you know, if we are in the Spirit, let us live by the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. The routine, routine is a bad word for it because it's miraculous, but the everyday kind of living in the Spirit or being in the Spirit that Christians should have, right, and that we're exhorted to walk in. I think this is special. Maybe some differences out there on this. I believe he was literally transported into the heavenlies and saw Christ with his eyes. I don't think his body was still there, and he's in some sort of a trance, out-of-body experience, kind of vision thing. And there are visions in Scripture. We know where Peter was when he had his vision of the sheet that was let down with the animals in it, right? He was still on the rooftop. I don't think that's true with John here. I think he was in the Spirit, on the Lord's day, and he heard behind him, literally behind him. So I think he's moved to a new location. He hears this trumpet, this great voice sounding like a trumpet. There's this declaration of the one who is speaking. Now, depending on your translation, you may not have that repetition at the top of verse 11. Again, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. There's a textual variant there. You certainly have it in verse 8, and then you have that similar language over in verses 17 and 18. But there's this announcement of who he is, who is speaking. I don't think John required the title there to know the voice. Remember, John had spoken with the resurrected Christ many times. John also was on the Mount of Transfiguration when Christ was glorified. I don't know that Christ's voice somehow massively even transitioned to a different sounding kind of voice after he was raised. Right? I mean, here it's a very powerful voice. He's the resurrected, glorified Christ, but it's his voice. Mary certainly knew him in the garden, right? Finally, she didn't catch it at first. But when he said Mary, she heard the voice. So anyway, he hears this voice, and it's loud, it's like a trumpet, and his command is given, what you see, write in a book, send it to the seven churches. So John turns to see who this is. And then from the middle of verse 12 all the way down through verse 16, you have this just amazing description of the resurrected, glorified Christ. And again, it's not the first time that John has seen Christ in glory because of the Mount of Transfiguration, but this is just such an amazing description. There are the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands that surround him that represent the church, and I think specifically in this case, the seven churches to which he's about to write or communicate. And in the middle is this one, and the Ezekiel title is used, the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man or the Son of Man. By the way, that was also Jesus' preferred title for himself during his earthly ministry. Used it scores of times throughout the Gospels, if not hundreds. So, he sees Jesus clothed down to the feet. He's got this chest piece, some may say more like a plate, some it reads more like a sash, but this chest piece of gold. Does that represent that he's a king? Does it represent that he's a victorious warrior? Does it represent that he's a priest? Yes, probably. All of that, I would assume. He has white hair. Interesting. Really white. Two different analogies given there for it, right? Both like wool and like snow. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His feet are like brass that's burning in a fireplace or that's been burnished. It's very bright. And he has a voice like many waters. We also heard a voice like a trumpet. In his right hand, there are the seven stars. Verse 20 tells us what those are. We'll get down to that. What comes out of his mouth? Two-edged sword. What do we think that is? Word of God. Doesn't take a lot of cross-reference study to put that together, does it? Isaiah, Ephesians 6, Hebrews 4, here in chapter 2, verses 12 and 16, it's this two-edged sword that he uses to purify and discipline his church and to punish and purge heretics from his church. And then when you get over to chapter 19 at the end, you see it's that same weapon, that two-edged sword that he uses ultimately to destroy and judge his adversaries. So it's the word of God. John sums up there what he saw. He kind of focuses in at the end on his face, on his countenance, his visage, depending on your translation. His face shines like what? The full sun. Not like somebody coloring the little yellow circle at the top of the coloring page. What does it say? The full sun shining in its strength. Whoa. Straight on. Impossible to directly behold for human eyes. Right? Too much brightness, too much glory. So what's John's response? Yeah. I liked your hand motion there, Jocelyn. I wrote the word kaboom. Down he goes, right? Like an effective right jab. He crumples. Isaiah did the same, by the way. Right? But Christ graciously and kindly and gently touches him. With which hand? The right hand, the hand of blessing and the hand of power. He says, do not, what's that? The one that's holding the stars, yeah. And he says, do not fear. How's that supposed to be possible? I just saw the sun shining in its strength in your face and a two-edged sword coming out of your mouth and your feet burning like bronze. And do not fear. Right? The presentation of Christ to John was not intended to strike fear in John. Glory, but not fear. You're the mighty God, the Prince of the kings of the earth, the first and the last, and for John, not to be feared. Isn't that amazing? Even his touch is not to be feared by the one that he loves and has washed and made to be a king and a priest with him. Jesus confirms his identity to John. I'm the one who is dead, now alive. I live forevermore. I have the keys of hell and death, or Hades and death. Such an amazing statement. I have a question for you. When you hear that statement, I have the keys of Hades and death, is that a comforting statement to you, or is that a fearsome statement? Okay, so that little prepositional phrase at the end there, comforting for us. And that's really what struck me as I was looking at this too. He just said, don't fear, right? So it is comforting to John. It's intended to be part of his comfort. But boy, for those who have pierced him and are not washed and are not heeding this book, You know, even at the, ultimately, there's the lake of fire, right? We'll get to that in the book. But even at the moment of death, there, you look at the account of Abraham and Lazarus, right? There's a passing into torment. And death and Hades and ultimately the lake of fire, Christ has that key. And for us, it has liberated us. Christ has used the key to liberate us from sin and from death. For those who are not in Christ, that's the key that will lock them away forever. That's a very sobering truth. But for John, comfort. So he tells John to write what you have seen. Again, if you look at the charts in the back of this book, you may have already known this anyway, a lot of Bible scholars look at verse 19 as a bit of an outline of the book. And each chunk gets progressively larger, right? Which is also kind of a bit of a theme in Revelation, with things continuing to kind of expand and unfold. But the things which you have seen, we just read. He saw Christ. The things which are, the address to the churches, chapters 2 and 3, and the things which shall be hereafter, chapters 4 through the end of the book. Then he explains briefly what the candlesticks and the stars, or the lampstands and stars, represent, the seven churches. And then he starts in chapter 2 to deliver the seven messages. So that's a quick rundown of what John saw when he beheld the glorified Christ on that Lord's Day. Questions or comments? Yes, Elise. Yeah. John, the one Jesus loved and the one who was chosen for this revelation. Yeah, very special relationship there for sure. Must have been an encouragement when you're stuck on the Isle of Patmos to have Christ come and bring this revelation to you. Anything else? Did you guys notice the parts I kind of glossed over because they're challenging? Good, all right, moving on. Summary, there are many things that could be drawn and applications that could be made from this text here. For me, what really stood out to me is just, it's such a stunning chapter. This prologue tells us this is very important information in this book. And it's imminent. And it's certain. Then we have that introduction that kind of lists out many of those major characters, especially highlighting, not surprisingly, Jesus Christ and his titles and his ministries and his attributes. And then this vision of the Son of Man. Striking. Striking vision of him. He, the one who began it all, is going to end it all. Right? Nothing spinning out of control. Nothing's left undetermined. The one who began it all will end it all. The Son of Man is calling the shots, as we say in modern parlance, right? He is directing what will happen in the future. He is staggeringly glorious in his presentation to John, and yet surprisingly gracious and comforting in his presentation to John. And he's sovereignly guiding all things to their conclusion, including delivering his church from hell and death and Hades, right? and delivering over to death and hell and Hades those who rebel against him. And we'll see that throughout. I should also just back up here briefly as I'm concluding and say, if you look at verse 7 again, if you want kind of a synopsis of the whole book, we talked about verse 19 as an outline, 7 as a synopsis. When you get to the end of the book, that's exactly what has happened. He has come, every eye has seen him, including those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail because of him. That is what you get to in chapters 19 and following. So every eye will see him, every tribe will wail. I think this is an important question. The keys. What do the keys mean for you, right? What do the keys mean for those that we pray for, that they might be saved, that they might be delivered from and not delivered over to eternal death? So may our eyes see Christ like John saw him. We see him through John and through this revelation that's given to us, the one who, though we pierced him, has loved us and washed us and made us to be priests in his kingdom. To him, John says, be glory and dominion forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this chapter 1 as we enter this new study and as we enter this new year. We thank you, Lord, that we are not left uncertain with regard to the things that shall soon be. But you have given them to us, your bondservants, through Christ and through your servant John. So we thank you for the things that we will learn about you this quarter, if you tarry. And Lord, we ask for many that they might be delivered from death and from hell, from eternal death, with those wonderful keys that you hold. We thank you that you are glorious. We thank you that you are gracious. We thank you most of all that you have washed us and you have loved us and you've brought us into your kingdom. So may we be grateful today for your grace. Thank you that we need not fear your glory and we need not fear your power, but you are our friend and you lift us up and you share yourself with us, you reveal yourself to us, and you bring us into your presence. And we thank you for how gracious you have been. In Christ's name, amen.